Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. And this is one of those passages that you're not supposed to preach on, if you know what I mean. Okay? And if we were a church that just did topical sermons that addressed felt needs, you know, this one would never be one we would like, no, this was not going to address any needs in our culture today. And we would probably just never preach on it. But we are a church committed to expositional preaching. And so we want to hear what God says, the good things and the hard things, the things that are easy to accept and the things that are hard to accept. And this passage is hard at first. But I think once you see it in its context, once you see the purpose of it, it will become incredibly sweet. And I trust you'll appreciate it. Pray with me one more time and we'll jump in. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. As Hugh said, thank you that it addresses hard and delicate issues in life. And Lord, thank you that it calls us to do things that human wisdom would never call us to do. But we trust you, Lord. We trust that you're good. Trust that you're loving. Lord, you showed us your heart when you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And so we can trust your commands. We can trust your instructions that they are out of the same heart of love that you demonstrated on the cross. Help us step in with eagerness and anticipation for what you have to say to us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Everyone said, amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon once said, if I had never joined a church until I had found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. Okay? And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I would have ruined it. For it wouldn't be a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, listen to this, imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. I love that. What an acknowledgement. Imperfect as the church is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. Well, listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, we must grasp once again the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ, and therefore as the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world. Now, you may not agree entirely with those quotes, but the thing that I simply want to point out as we jump into this passage is that being part of a church is without question one of life's greatest blessings. Amen? But it's not just a blessing to those of us who are part of it, to those of us who are on the inside. It's also a blessing to the unbelieving world. Jesus calls his people what? Salt and light, which both refer to our witness in this world and the good effects that the church has on this world. Even famed atheist Richard Dawkins acknowledges this. Last year, around Easter, in an interview on Leading Britain's Conversations with Rachel Johnson, Dawkins publicly called himself a cultural Christian. He was quick to clarify that he doesn't actually believe any Christian teaching, but he said what he meant was that he likes to live in a culturally Christian country. Why? Because he sees the positive virtues that Christianity and the church instills in a culture. And listen to this. Listen to this. If I had to choose, this is Dawkins speaking, if I had to choose between Christianity and any other religion in a society, I would pick Christianity every time, because Christianity is a fundamentally decent religion, while Islam, for example, is not. Those are the words of Richard Dawkins. Like, you know the church is doing good things in the world when Richard Dawkins is seeing Muslims moving into Britain and Ramadan being celebrated, and he's like, yeah, guys, come on. I know I've been bashing Christianity my entire life, but, you know, we need more Christians, right? So much so that he identifies himself as a cultural Christian. So the church is a wonderful blessing to those on the inside and to those on the outside. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing that we need to see this morning. In order for churches to be what they are meant to be, those inside the church must be prepared to guard and protect the church from unchecked sin and scandal. Unfortunately, sin and scandal happen in churches. But the fact that it happens does not automatically ruin everything the church is meant to be, right? It all depends on how those inside the church respond to the sin and scandal and handle it. See, when sin and scandal happens and churches respond to it inappropriately, what happens is that the church begins to do harm to those inside the church and discredit herself to those outside the church. And that's the very danger that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 5. In this chapter, we see something happening in the church in Corinth that not even the pagans outside of the church, not even the non-Christians would tolerate. And Paul knows that this church, this what's going on inside this church, is causing the church to be at risk of harming the members, hurting and destroying the church, those inside the church, and completely discrediting themselves to those outside the church. And so Paul has to tell them how to handle what's going on, because the reality is in this passage, we see that they're not handling it all. They're just ignoring it. And listen, Paul's not so much upset with what has happened in the church. He's not so much attacking the sin and scandal here. He's going after the Corinthians for their failure to do anything about it. And so those of us who are part of a church, we need to lean into this passage this morning and learn, how are we to respond when sin and scandal shows its face in churches? If we're going to be what we are meant to be as a church, we need to have it crystal clear in our minds how we need to respond when this kind of thing happens in our churches. And so I'm just going to ask three questions to guide us through this passage this morning, just three questions. And those three questions are going to guide us through the main sections of this chapter. And we're going to get help and clarity here on how to respond when sin and scandal show up in a way that maintains our good care for those inside the church and in a way that maintains our witness to those outside the church. So we're going to ask three questions. What has happened in Corinth that Paul is addressing here? That's the first question. The second question is, what are we to do when this sort of thing happens in our midst? That's the second question. What has happened? What are we to do in response? And why are we to respond that way? Those are the three questions. And they get progressively more important. Okay? What has happened? How are we to respond? And why are we to respond that way? Okay? First thing, what has happened in Corinth that Paul has to address this? Look at verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Okay? Now, Paul, they didn't tell Paul about this. This is a very publicly known sin in the church. When they write Paul, they often write questions to him. They ask him questions about all sorts of things. And when Paul responds to their questions, he says something like, "now concerning," and then he quotes their question or their statement. Paul doesn't say that here. He says, "it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you." This was very public knowledge, and even Paul, who was not in Corinth, heard about this. That's how public this is. That's how quickly this rumor had gotten around. This is a very public thing that is happening. And Paul says it's that there's sexual immorality among you. Now, sexual immorality is a Greek word that refers to any type of sexual activity outside of one man, one woman marriage. It's kind of a catch-all term for all sorts of sexual sin outside of the context of God's design for sex and marriage. But it's not just that sexual immorality of any kind is happening among them. Paul says it's of a kind that not even non-Christians would tolerate. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, we've said Corinth was on a seaport. There was all kinds of sexual sin and sexual immorality that was widely tolerated in Corinth. And Paul's saying there's a kind happening in the church that not even Las Vegas would tolerate. It's that bad. And you Corinthians, you Corinthian church who's trying to win the praises of the culture around you, the praises of the world, what do you think they're going to think about this when they wouldn't even tolerate what's going on in the church? So what is this sin that is happening in the church? Paul tells us what it is at the end of verse 1. He says, "for a man has his father's wife." Now, Paul's probably not saying this man is in a relationship with his mother that is inappropriate. It's probably his stepmother, or else Paul would have said he's in a relationship with his mother, but he says he has his father's wife, so this is probably his stepmother. Okay? And, we don't know why he was in a relationship with his stepmother. I mean, you read that and you're like, ew. But we don't know why. Some commentators speculate it had something to do with money, Because, you know, this man, maybe this man's father had died, and so his entire inheritance had gone to this woman. And his son did not want his stepmother to marry outside of the family. He wanted to keep the money in the family, which makes some sense. It also makes sense why later in this passage, Paul puts greed right next to sexual immorality. Whatever the case that was leading this man to have a relationship with his stepmother, Paul says it is not right and it's not to be tolerated. Paul expects them to know Leviticus 18. You read the New Testament, and throughout the New Testament, other than this passage, there's no place that actually prohibits this kind of relationship. So Paul expects them to know Leviticus 18, where the law of God clearly condemns incestuous relationships. And what's striking to me is that Paul expects them to know God's law and expects them, these Corinthian New Covenant Christians, to live according to God's law. Yes, we are living in the New Covenant, but the New Covenant does not mean new commandments in every sense. Paul expects them to know that this was prohibited and they should not be doing it. And the fact that the culture wouldn't approve of it is just one more reason to their shame why they should not be doing it. God's law prohibits this. And yet it's happening in the church. And friends, sadly, things like this still happen in our churches. Maybe not this kind of incestuous relationship, but things happen in churches today that not even the culture would tolerate. People would lose their job for it. Things like that happen in churches. I mean, we've had friends who have walked out of their marriage, friends who profess to be Christians who have walked out of their marriage and run off with somebody else and then gone to a new church across town and gotten plugged in and been welcomed. That shouldn't happen. I've had a close friend who I knew for years finally come out and confess he was living a double life and going to see prostitutes. Guy's married and got kids. Church staff steal church money. Happen all across, it seems like it happens all across the country in different periods of time. And sin and scandal also happens in leadership, which is the most damaging and destructive. It seems like it's not uncommon today for pastors to get into romantic relationships with women in their church that they're supposed to be protecting and loving and caring for. I hate that I even have to say this stuff, but it needs stated and exposed, called out for what it is, evil and wicked. Sexual abuse happens in churches. It's awful. And so the question for us is, how are we to respond when these sorts of sin and scandal happen? Sadly, churches are no stranger to it, and many churches have been scarred and broken by it. So how are we to respond? Because really, the fact that sin and scandal happens, it does damage. But when it's mishandled is when it does the most damage. I mean, for years, Southern Baptist churches knew that sexual abuse was happening. And how did they handle it? Or how did they mishandle it, rather? By quietly removing those who were abusing others so that they could move on to a new town without anybody knowing about it, get plugged into a new church, and continue their abuse. Are you kidding me? How are we to respond when this happens? Look at verse 2. The Corinthians apparently were arrogant about this. Paul says, and you are arrogant. This is happening among you and you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, Paul's saying, I can't believe this is happening and you're arrogant. Now, he could mean that they're actually arrogant about the sort of immorality that was happening in their midst. Like, they've become so open-minded and so progressive that they just have to be arrogant about how much they've moved on beyond those old standards of morality in the Old Testament. Some people think they could be arrogant about that, and we don't see that today at all, do we, in the culture? This brazen arrogance about how far beyond they've gotten from what God calls us to live like. Or Paul could just be saying, the fact that you're arrogant when this is happening in your midst is all the more ridiculous. There's no place for it. But instead of being smug, they should be sorrowful. Instead of being smug, what they need to do is respond in sorrow and in separation. Paul says, you guys need to be mourning about this in your midst. And then He says, separation. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, you guys need to kick this man out of the church. Now, apparently, the woman that he was with, his stepmom, was not part of the church because he doesn't mention her at all. He says, you need to kick this man out of the church. Let him be removed from among you. Churches today call this church discipline. Okay? And church discipline is when somebody who professes to be a Christian, somebody who's part of a church and professes to be a Christian, refuses to repent of flagrant immorality in their lives. By the way, did you notice there's no sign of this man's repentance? Look at the end of verse 1. A man has his father's wife. The word has is present tense. This relationship is ongoing. No sign of sorrow, no sign of change, just living life as usual. And so Paul says, for those who profess to be Christians, refuse to repent of flagrant sin in their lives, they need put out of the church. Okay? And then in verse 3, what he does is he points to his apostolic authority to insist on the fact that they put this man out of the church. Look at verse 3. Paul says, For though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now, there's some debate about what Paul means when he says, I'm present in spirit. But the point is perfectly clear. Paul is saying, even though I'm not there, I'm still involved and invested in you as a church. And with my standing as an apostle of Jesus, I have already declared authoritative judgment on this matter. And you need to respond in kind, Paul says. So how are they to remove this man from among them? Look at verse 4 and 5. How are they to remove this man? How exactly is this to be carried out? Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul, there's three things to notice here about how we are to carry this out when sin and scandal show its head in our midst and there's no sign of repentance. There's three things to notice here. First, the second person pronoun, you, in every case in this chapter is plural. Paul's not talking to the church leaders of Corinth. Paul's talking to the whole church in Corinth. Because church discipline is not just the responsibility of the leaders. It is the responsibility of the whole church. That's why Jesus in Matthew 18 says, you know, when your brother sins against you, and he's talking about scandalous sin, not some petty offense. He's talking about nasty, flagrant sin against you. And you go to him and you address it. He doesn't repent. You bring one or two others to establish witnesses. Still doesn't repent. Jesus says, who do you bring it to after that? You bring it to the church, the whole church. And if they don't listen to the church, then let them become to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. So Jesus says, you all are responsible for this. This is not just the responsibility of the leadership. That's the first thing to notice. And friends, if you're part of a church, this is a responsibility you must be prepared for. It's not easy to do, but it is necessary that the whole church be involved in this process. That's the first thing to notice. This is the responsibility of the whole church. The second thing to notice here is when they are to do it. Look at verse 4. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, that's when you are to deliver this man to Satan. Okay? I know this is hard stuff, guys. But Paul says, not only is this meant to be a whole church activity, this is meant to be a public activity. Why? Because this man was publicly living in this sin, and so he needs publicly removed. When Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, what? When is that? Guys, that's right now. That's when we gather all together as a church on Sundays in the name of Jesus to worship him, to hear his word proclaimed, and to take communion together. This is to be a very public removal, okay? And notice Paul mentions two things. He mentions the name of the Lord Jesus. We're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and with his power present. And so When we gather on Sundays, friends, there is a unique power and presence of Jesus in our midst. Jesus is always with us, but there is something powerful when we're gathered together, worshiping him, praying to him together. And Jesus is saying, when you're gathered together in the name of Jesus, and when his power is present among you, that's when you need to do this. Why? Because it shows that Jesus is ratifying the removal that the church is carrying out in his name. Which means that this is not just a decision that the church does independent of Jesus. No, Jesus actually participates in this. Well, that's a little bit scary. So we see the church, the whole church is responsible for it. It's meant to be a public matter. And then it's to be a removal from the church. Look at verse 5. Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan? I think what Paul means is that in the church, in the community of the church is where Jesus' power and protection is most present in your lives. Being part of a church is one way to experience the power and protection of Jesus from the schemes of Satan. Outside of the church, Satan's power and lies and influence still hold more sway. Now, Jesus is still in control, and he has his own purposes and his own time where he's using Satan's schemes for his own sovereign will to accomplish his mission. That's what Jesus always does. But outside of the church, the reason it's such a big deal to be kicked out of a church is because it puts you away from the power and protection of Jesus. That's what Paul says. You are to kick this man out of the church. You are to deliver him to Satan. Now, we see that church discipline does not just mean revoking their membership in a church, removing them from the church. Look down at verses 9 through 13. Paul continues talking about what church discipline means. Read with me. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Paul's like, you guys are not bright. He's like, I told you not to associate with sexual immorality, people. Sexual immoral, blah. He said, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's like, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm not telling you to go be monks and hide out in a monastery for the rest of your life. By the way, that doesn't actually do anything, right? Because you can get the monk out of the world, but you can't get the world out of the monk. The reality of sin means that everywhere you go, there you are. Paul's like, you guys are not bright. What I meant by that, Paul says in verse 11, is that I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Here's what Paul's saying. It's not enough for a public removal from the church. You need to personally distance yourself from this person as well. I know this sounds harsh. Hang with me. This can seem like the opposite of what church is meant to be like. And if it's not handled appropriately, it can be the opposite of what church is meant to be like. But Paul says it's not just enough for a public removal to happen. Everybody in the church needs to personally distance themselves. Don't even have a meal with them, Paul says. And notice he doesn't just apply it to the kind of nasty incest that was happening in the church. He applies it to a whole host of flagrant sins if they happen. He says anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, if he's an idolater, if he's flagrantly worshiping other gods, if he's a reviler, that's somebody who's always scoffing, always railing, always mocking. If he's a drunkard, if he's a swindler, don't even eat with such a person. Why? Why must we personally distance ourselves from these people? Well, Paul says in verse 12, it's a form of judgment. 12 and 13, it's a form of judgment. Look at verse 12. Paul says, the reason you need to do this and not to those with the world, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? And then notice the next sentence. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Notice he switched from I to you, from himself as an apostle to you as the church. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. What Paul is saying here is that Christians inside the church have a responsibility for making a discriminating judgment when somebody who professes to be a Christian lives in flagrant sin. I'm not talking about petty judgments, like, why don't you mow your yard? No, this is flagrant sin and scandal. Those inside the church are responsible for making a judgment about that and adjudicating. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He says, God judges those outside. You're to judge those inside the church. The church is responsible for rendering judgments on how those people live inside the church. Paul says, God judges those outside. Here's what you need to do. And he quotes Deuteronomy, and he says, purge the evil person from among you. Okay? Now, three things to notice about when Paul quotes Deuteronomy. The first thing is that, again, here, this is a repeated command given to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. It's quoted, if you read through Deuteronomy, you'd see that thing, you'd see purge the evil from your midst, purge the evil from Israel, probably 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And here, again, Paul is taking the Old Testament law and telling the churches to do it. Friends, the Old Testament law still provides instructions for how we are to live as Christians in the new covenant. I said earlier, yes, we're in a new covenant, but a new covenant does not mean new commandments, per se, in every sense. Yes, some commandments, civil and ceremonial commandments, go away. They pass away with the nation state of Israel. But God's moral law still applies to us. That's the first thing to notice there. The second thing to notice is that almost in every time this is quoted in Deuteronomy, it says, purge the evil person from Israel. And now Paul quotes it and tells primarily a Gentile church to do what Israel is supposed to do. Why? Because Paul views the New Covenant church as the fulfillment of what Israel was always meant to be. Paul sees the church as the new fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. That's why he's applying things given to Israel to the church. The third thing to notice here is that almost every time this command is given in Deuteronomy, it has the death penalty attached to it. Here, there is no death penalty, though. So this commandment is still applied in the new covenant, but it's not applied in the same way. Because in the new covenant, the command means church discipline, whereas in the old covenant, it meant execution. You can see this is biblical theology, seeing how things are picked up from the beginning of the Bible and used in the new covenant. And this is how we need to learn to read our Bibles, friends. But listen, Paul says you need to do what Israel was called to do. Purge this person from your midst. You're meant to be separate from the world. And if you have to purge this person, that's what you need to do to be who you're called to be as a church. Now, I know, guys, that can seem really harsh. Like, publicly gather, rebuke this man, remove him from the church in the public gathering, and then personally distance yourself from him. Don't even eat with him. Don't associate with him. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, he must be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. That can seem very harsh, friends. And I get that. But listen, to the person, to the victims of sin and scandal who have watched churches do nothing when it's happening in their midst, a response like that would be deeply meaningful. Amen? Because the worst thing you can do is have a church see what's happening and watch what's happening, watch the sin and scandal happen and do nothing. Pretend like it's okay. That's the worst thing a church can do. So while this seems harsh, it is actually loving to the church to do this. Now, we have to ask the question, this is the most important question, why do we need to respond like this? There's a little sneak peek right there that I just gave you, but Paul gives us reasons why we need to respond like this. This is the most important question, and it helps us here. And we see three reasons in this passage why we are called to respond like this. The first one is for the good of the guilty, for the good of the person under church discipline. Look back at verse 5 here. Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Look at this. so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Church discipline is meant to be fundamentally restorative of somebody. Paul, church discipline is not meant to be punishment. It's not meant to be vengeful in any way. No, Paul says, you need to put this man out, deliver him to Satan. Why? So that on the last day, he might be saved. But what's required if he's going to be saved? It's the destruction of the flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 5. Now, what does he mean when he says the destruction of the flesh? Some people think what's going to happen is that, this man is going to get killed and somehow he'll be saved through his death. Now, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. When Paul talks about the flesh in all of his letters, the flesh is always a way of referring to corrupt human nature that is bent and broken towards evil. Broken and bent towards evil, rather. Paul's saying, if this guy's going to be saved, he needs to be fed up with his sin first. And now here's another question, right? We're just asking lots of questions this morning. Question after question. How is handing him over to Satan going to result in him being fed up with his sin? Because sometimes the only way to get fed up with your sin is to go all the way through with it and hit rock bottom. Sin and Satan always lead to misery and more misery. And sometimes people just don't get it until they finally hit rock bottom. Anybody ever know someone like that? Who it took complete misery, completely giving themselves over to sin or addiction or whatever else, and then they finally hit rock bottom, and then they see, oh, that's where this sin leads. And it's just the grace of God, guys, that by giving this man over to Satan, God might sovereignly use his misery to make him fed up with his sin and lead him back to Jesus. The goal is that they would put this man out of the church with the hope that one day they will welcome him back in. But let's not miss the obvious fact here. This man is not beyond being saved. Being kicked out of a church does not mean you're beyond being saved. The grace of God means that the vilest sinner, the vilest offender, can find salvation and grace and forgiveness in Jesus. Romans 5 says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But you have to turn and run back to Jesus. That's the grace of God. The grace of God means that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can find salvation in Jesus. That's the first reason we're to do church discipline, for the good of the guilty. The second reason we're to do church discipline is for the good of the church. Okay? Now, when Paul says in verse 5, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, notice that Paul's not saying for the destruction of his flesh. He says for the destruction of the flesh. Some people see that and they think Paul's not talking about just Paul's. Some people see that and they say the purpose of church discipline is not just to address what is fleshly in the guilty offender, but is also meant to address what is fleshly in the church and to destroy that. I think there's something to that. Certainly the definite article, the, lends to that interpretation. But also look at verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul here uses leaven as a metaphor for sin. Okay, and what leaven is it's a clump of fermented dough that you put into a whole batch of dough. And you leave it in there. And what happens to the leaven when you put it in a batch of new dough? It spreads through the whole batch of dough, doesn't it? And Paul's saying, this man who is living in flagrant immorality among you is like leaven. And if you guys don't get him out, what's going to happen is that his lifestyle, his behavior is going to spread through the whole church. To use another metaphor to make the same point, Paul's saying this man and his sin is like a cancer in the church. And if you don't cut it out, what's the cancer going to do? It's going to spread throughout the whole body and destroy the church. So Paul's saying, you need to get this man out for the good of the church. Why? Because when let's see somebody else who's tempted towards sexual sin, looks at a man who's living in flagrant immorality, sees the church doing nothing about it, just pretending like it's not happening. And so what's he going to start thinking? Well, maybe I can indulge my sin a little bit. Do you know, friends, that your behavior, the way you live, influences and affects the whole church. It's not a private matter. Friends, we are a connected community. That's what the church is meant to be, a tight-knit, connected, rich community. And our behavior, our sin struggles, affect and influence those around us. What starts off as a little innocent grumbling and crude joking all of a sudden leads to a church where the whole culture is filled with grumbling and crude joking. You see how that, and Paul's saying, you need to cut this out before it infects the whole church, because it will sin, it will spread. Sin always spreads. And the church needs to learn, the church needs to be kept pure, living a godly life. So Paul says you need to lance this like a bit of cancer. It's painful, but it needs done to protect the rest of the body. So we are to do this for the good of the guilty, for the good of the church. And finally, we see that we are to do this for the glory of the gospel. Okay. Look at what Paul says in verse 7 and 8. So Paul said, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Wow. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, that is the Passover festival, or the festival of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice what he just did there. Okay, he just brought in the gospel as a motivation for church discipline. Now, wow, that's not a reason usually given for church discipline. So let's look at this. In verse 6, Paul gets into this analogy of leaven as representing sin. He says, cleanse out the leaven. Well, now that leaven analogy triggers him to go full-blown into this Passover metaphor, right? And so he says, what Jewish families do at Passover, right? And they do this to remember when they were delivered from Egypt, when the Passover lamb was slain. What they do at Passover is they cleanse all the leaven out of their house to remember the time when Israel was cast out of Egypt so fast that they didn't even have time for their bread to leaven. And so at Passover, they celebrate the feast by taking all of the leaven out of their house. And Paul says, hey, you need to do what they do at Passover. Get the leaven out. And remember, he's talking about leaven as a metaphor for sin. But notice what he says. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. What? What does he mean? He says, you need to get the sin out, live in purity. Why? Because you really are pure in God's sight already. You really are sinless in God's sight already. Your sin has been erased. It's been taken care of. The leaven's gone. And so you need to live like it. Now, how on earth can Paul say to this church at Corinth, who is so messed up, that you really are unleavened? You really are already pure in God's sight. You are cleaned out already. You're sinless before God. How can he say that? Look at the next sentence. He says, you really are unleavened. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Paul's saying the reason you're unleavened is because Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And you remember what John the Baptist said, right? When he first saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. That's Paul's doing the same thing. You really are unleavened. Why? Because Jesus, your Passover lamb, has taken all of your sin upon himself and therefore taken it all away from you. And you're already pure and spotless and clean in God's sight. Your sin has been forgiven. You've received nothing but grace and your sin has been erased. It's gone. Because Jesus has paid it all. And so Paul says, cleanse out the sin. Not so that you can be unleavened, but because you already are unleavened. What Paul's saying is, this is who you are in Christ, and you need to live like Christ has already made you to be. Friends, the Christian life is always living out who God has already made us to be in Christ. It's not us trying to clean ourselves up and do things so that we can all of a sudden be accepted by God, be unleavened before God, be forgiven. No, no, no. You live in that way because you are accepted by God, because you are clean, because you are forgiven. That's amazing. Amen? But remember, we're still talking about church discipline here. And so Paul says, you are unleavened. You really are already clean before God. And so what you need to do is live like it. You need to cleanse out the leaven. He says the same thing in verse 8 that he said in verse 7. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying, you already are unleavened. You need to live like it now. Now here's how this relates to church discipline, friends. When churches refuse to tolerate flagrant sin in their community, they are putting the gospel on display to the world by showing the world, we're not going to tolerate this because Jesus has made us clean in God's sight. And as people who've been cleansed from our sin, we're not going to tolerate it in our midst anymore. You see how church discipline puts what Jesus has done on display for the world to see. Church discipline is not just about the restoration of the offender. It's not just about protecting the church. It's about declaring to the world what Jesus has done. He's cleansed us from every sin. And we have to reflect that in our community. Church discipline puts the gospel on display in a way that nothing else does. It says, Jesus has cleansed us. And we're not going to welcome filth back in here. Now, friends, it does not mean you need to be perfect to be a part of a church. Far from it, friends. The unleavened life, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, living with the leaven of malice and evil or wickedness and corruption, that's what leaven is. But the unleavened life is not a life of perfection. He says you need to celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of what? Of sincerity and truth. Paul's not saying you need to be perfect and sinless. What he's saying is you need to be genuine and real. You're not going to be perfect, but you need to be authentic, and you need to authentically live according to the truth of the gospel. Guys, nobody's going to be put under church discipline for struggling to fight their sin when they really want to live authentically, when they really want to live a genuine and authentic Christian life. It's those who don't care about their sin at all and continue to live in it as if they're not even a Christian. Being part of a church does not require perfection. It requires that you be genuine and you're striving to live according to the truth. You're not being a hypocrite. What we see here is that for the good of the guilty, for the good of the church, for the glory of the gospel, we are required to be lovingly committed to church discipline. Now, friends, the world may howl at us that we are unloving and judgmental, but really, we just need to ask them, how unloving is it when a doctor insists that a tumor be removed before it spread and kill you? That's all we're doing. Here's what the gospel means. The gospel means that all repentant sinners are welcome into the church. All of them. And that same gospel means that all unrepentant fakers must be put out of the church. For the good of those who are living hypocritical lives, for the good of the church, and for the glory of the gospel on display to the world. Friends, this is how we handle sin and scandal in such a way that maintains what we're meant to be as a church, which is a blessing to those inside and a witness to those outside. When we tolerate this kind of stuff inside the church, it harms those in the church and it discredits us to the world. So the gospel means that all repentant sinners are welcome into the church no matter what they've done. And the same gospel means that all unrepentant fakers must be put out of the church. That's the main point of this passage. It's harsh, but don't you see how it's necessary, friends? It's loving to those who've been hurt. It's loving to those who have hurt others. It's loving to the church, and it's loving to the world, ultimately, to do this. Praise God that we really are unleavened. The Passover lamb has been slain. And let's celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the way the Old Testament prescribed. Christians aren't required to do that, but let's celebrate it every day by living a genuine and authentic Christian life based on the truth of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage. You give us clear instructions in this passage. It's hard. This is not easy, Lord, and we pray that you would protect us as a church. We need your protection. We don't want to see sin and scandal here. Lord, we're no stranger to these things. We've been parts of churches where it's happened and been mishandled. We've got scars. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us courage to respond rightly if this ever happens in our midst. Thank you for these instructions. Lord, help us be a witness, a faithful representation of the gospel to the world, even in scenarios like this. We ask for the glory of Jesus. Everyone said, amen.